Good afternoon to all of you once again. At work over the past several weeks, we have been looking at what might be considered an inspirational quote and finding its practical application. But today I'd like to delve in it deeper because I think we will see that it is solidly featured in the Word of God. It's actually a quotation from the 26th President of the United States, President Theodore Roosevelt, who was a very prolific writer and wrote a lot of inspirational stuff. And I'm going to cite two citations that are attributed to him. Well, not attributed to him, actually. He did say them. The first one is, and you've heard me say this before, do what you can with what you have, where you are at. That'll become the basis for the sermon this afternoon, and we will look at it through the prism of Joseph, in doing all you can with what you have where you are at. Now, one of the other quotes that President Roosevelt used that I've always found to be very inspirational and encouraging that speaks to doing and being and moving forward, it's the speech that he gave in 1910 at one of the universities in Paris. And this is an excerpt of a speech. I mean, back then, speeches were long. You know, they'd go on for a couple of hours at a speech, where today, you know, speeches are sound bites. If you can't say it in one sentence, then it won't be heard. I was struck, actually. I'm digressing before I get started here, so bear with me. I was in Lexington, Massachusetts a couple of weeks ago, and at the visitor center at Minuteman National Park, and bought a little booklet that was written by Thomas Paine entitled Common Sense. Apparently, common sense has been uncommon for a long time, but what in addition to just the content of it, what I was struck with is the ability to write, and in many cases long, complex sentences, to express in a concise way what they actually meant to say. I think we've, in our world of texting, and you know, I have nothing against texting, I do it a lot. It's a great way to communicate in one sense, but I think we've also lost the ability to be articulate and eloquent. So here's one of Roosevelt's quotes that I find particularly inspiring and eloquent. He said in this speech, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit," Roosevelt said, "belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly." And then he concludes with what I think is the most telling: "So that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat." This, I think, articulates in a eloquent way what we might expect the outcome to be when we, as Joseph did, as we shall see, do all we can with what we have, where we are at, meaning in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 37 and pick up the story. Genesis chapter 37. We have here as the title, The Dreamer of Dreams. And of course, Joseph dreamt a dream that implied what actually would occur at some point, that his father and all his brothers would bow down to him. And this didn't go over so well in the context of good old-fashioned sibling rivalry. So they were not pleased with Brother Joseph. So let's pick up the story in verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and went to Shechem. So he went there looking and didn't find them. And there is a man that gave him directions. "They have departed," the man said, "from here, for I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Because, I mean, if we put away this dreamer of dreams and we get him out of our midst, then we don't have to worry about having to bow down at some point. Then they said, they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into a pit, and we shall say that he fell into a pit." No, we shall say, "Some wild animal, some wild beast devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." So what we see here is so human. Doing one thing, saying another. Deceit. Conspiring to do things. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him." So at least Reuben exhibited a little bit of leadership in that he at least dialed it down from a discussion of murder to just throwing him in a pit. Now, he didn't have enough leadership, because what he should have done is dialed it all the way back. His intention, as we will read from the context, was to put Joseph in a pit, and then when the brothers left, he would go pull him out and send him on his way back to his father, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it, and he sat down to eat a meal. So he put him in the pit, and now you go out to dinner. And they sat down to eat a meal, and then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judas said to his brothers, "I mean, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? I mean, that's not very profitable." "Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for," I mean, "he is our brother in our flesh," and his brothers listened. So here you have the brother Judah, ever looking for a business deal, and he sold Joseph off to Egypt. Not much has changed in 4,000 years. Then Reuben returned to the pit. And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit. He tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" This is the irony of not quite doing the right thing. Reuben had missed his chance of delivering Joseph because he didn't do it when he should have done it. And then when he came to do the right thing, kind of inconspicuously, he had lost his opportunity. And that's kind of like, I mean, I've found myself in those situations where you have a difficult task, and it's hard to make decisions like that. And often opportunities are missed. So what do? You have to cover it up. So he took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" I mean, just ask a question, you know, just wondering, you know, what is this tunic? I mean, they knew full well that it was Joseph's tunic and that they were responsible for it. And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his waist and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And you look at this and it is really dramatic. The perpetrators were right there trying to comfort their dad. They couldn't, because there is no comfort in deceit. It is only the truth that sets free. So this sets the stage. Joseph is on his way down to Egypt. The brothers have successfully, they think, covered the facts. And never expected to see their brother again. But what about it? What about Joseph and Roosevelt's quote, "Doing all you can with what you have where you're at"? Let's go over to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39, and we'll look at this in three parts. Do what you can with what you have where you're at. See, Joseph is a remarkable example of that, as are, ironically, I mean, it was a tough choice. Do we look at Joseph, or do we look at David and Goliath? Or do you look at Daniel in the lion's den? Do you look, I mean, if you go through the Bible, there is a long list of examples of people just doing what they could with what they had. In David's case, 5 stones and a slingshot. In Daniel's case, you know, he praised God in the lion's den. And in the end, for all of these men of faith, doing what they could with what they had, where they were at, was enough. Not just enough, it was enough that we are reading the story today. And and drawing inspiration from it, because they just did what they could with what they had, where they were at. Now Joseph, verse 1 of 39, had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And then the Lord was with Joseph. Don't you just love this? We will see this phrase a number of times. Whether he was in Potiphar's house, or in prison, or sold by his brothers, the Lord was Joseph. And you say, you know, was a Lord like that, who needs God? I say tongue in cheek. You know, if I'm in prison, whoopee-doo, the Lord is with me. The Lord was Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. So here we have Joseph, the dreamer of dreams, the favorite son of his father, sold into slavery in Egypt, finding himself a slave in Potiphar's house, and yet he did what he could. He didn't run away. He served. That was what he could do with what he had where he was at the time. Continuing the story, and I think it brings out an important point as well. Well, before we continue the story, why don't we go back and take a look at a principle in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 9:10. I mean, this was written long after Joseph lived. And this is the beauty of the essence of God's principles and laws, is if you know them, if you know them at your very core of your being, the right thing to do is known. Joseph knew what we're about to read here in Solomon's summary in verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. You see, he prospered in Potiphar's house and was successful because he did work with his hands. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. He was diligent. So keep that in mind, and then we come back to Genesis chapter 39 in verse 5. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate, and Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to the master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You see, Joseph had a unique perspective for being in Egypt as a slave. He recognized that sleeping with his master's wife was even in that culture great wickedness. But more importantly, he understood that it would be a sin against God. So, what I think we learn from the lesson here with Joseph, that maybe Roosevelt didn't articulate, is that while we should do all we can, that we need to make sure that what we are doing is right. Because Joseph was doing what he could. He was also doing what he should. And in this case, he refused to sleep with his wife. And so it was, I mean, she was determined. She spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. So now we have a problem. Now we've got a problem. We've got evidence. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until the master came home." Now, you look at the evidence and what she said, and it seemed like she had everything just worked out. Covered herself with the evidence that was there. And, as we shall see, Joseph was about to go to a different place. But he had been doing what he could. And in actuality, he did what he should have done. Because he understood Roosevelt may have understood, but he understood what we should as well, that it's not just about doing, it's about doing the right thing, which Joseph did. And this is a classical case of the saying, no good deed goes unpunished. You probably have heard that. Well, maybe. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." So, no due process, no constitution in Egypt, no discussion, no cross-examination, no asking, "What is your perspective on this matter? I mean, how did this happen, Joseph? You know, why did you do this?" No opportunity for defense, no opportunity for the accused to face his accuser. See, those are, as I've frequently said recently, is what has made our country an anomaly. I mean, we have as a fundamental principle that the accused face the accuser. And there are amazing things that come to light when we ask some questions that would have been the case here, but they didn't do it. And then we have this wonderful phrase. But the Lord, verse 21, was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Now, isn't that just wonderful? I I just got sold out of my homeland by my loving brothers. I get sent to Egypt. I do the right thing, get thrown in prison, and as a reward, I get favor. Now, of course, maybe that was a bigger favor than we think, because, I mean, at least he wasn't beating up on him. But I've always found this phrase to be interesting. But the Lord was Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's hand, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So Joseph goes right back to what we've been talking about. He just did what he could. He was in prison, and he did the same thing that he did in Potiphar's house. He served. You see, as individuals, there is always something that we can be doing. There's always something that we can be doing. And we should. And it came to pass after these things that the butler and the beggar of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. You see, Joseph was now doing all that he could with what he had. And we just read what he had. He had the Lord's blessing. It said the Lord was with him. He had the blessing of the Lord. And that is a remarkable gift that we don't ever want to lose, because, well, I don't think that prisons in Egypt, even for the king's prisoners, was a pleasant resident. It wasn't like, you know, my neighbor next door, were at my old house, was Sheriff Wilson. Sheriff Wilson has down in New Philly what they call Wilson's Hilton. It's the county jail. And people in Tuscarawas County call it Wilson's Hilton. And they bunk prisoners for several counties, because they built a rather large one some years ago. I don't think that was the case, not from my study of history. So I think having one of the key things that Joseph had was that he had God's support and recognized that. And it came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. So that's what got you confined back in those days. You upset the Pharaoh and you got hauled off. So they were in the prison. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, dreamed a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad, and he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" And they said to him, "We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter here." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Then a chief butler told him the dream to Joseph and said to him, "Behold, in my dream, a vine was before me. And in the vine there were three branches, and it was as though it had budded. Its blossoms shot forth, and it clustered, brought forth ripe grapes. Then the Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into the Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hands." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are three trees. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. The trip from hero to zero and from zero to hero in ancient Egypt was short. Pharaoh gets angry, you go from hero to zero. Pharaoh needs more wine, you get hauled out of prison and put back to work. That is what happens when law is embodied in a person, as opposed to what we have been accustomed to for the last couple hundred years, where law is the law above which no one supposedly is. It creates chaos. But perhaps I'm a little bit off topic. Let's jump ahead. Of course, the other prisoner, the beggar, didn't do so well. He went to the gallows. And then we see here, somewhere in the story, Joseph asked to be remembered when the butler is back with the king. And of course, he did what human beings so often do, they forget. They just forget the benefits that they freely received from Joseph. So, jumping over to chapter 41, in verse 1, and it came to pass at the end of 2 full years, so meanwhile, Joseph is still in prison, but remember, the Lord was with him. 2 years went by. Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river, and the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second dream, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And it came to pass in verse 8, in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. All of a sudden, Mr. Butler remembers. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my fault this day, 2 years later. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me into custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief beggar, we each dreamed a dream. In one night, he and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man, he interpreted according to his own dream, and it came to pass just as he had interpreted for us. So it happened, he restored me to my office and hanged him. Then the Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved and changed his clothing and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. Do what you can with what you have. Here's what Joseph had. I've already mentioned it. He had the power of the universe with him. He had God with him. And notice how he answered the question, and he is in front of the Pharaoh. He says, so Joseph answered, verse 16, Pharaoh saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. And then he repeats the dream. In verse 23, Joseph said to Pharaoh, The dreams of Pharaoh are one. On a side note here, here you have dreams, plural, connected with the singular is one. And the Hebrew for that is Ishad, which is spelled E-C-H-A-D. If you look in the Old Testament, this is the same word that is used for the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the whole Trinitarian argument around the oneness of God, whether it is numerical as in a triune God, can be debunked by going through the Hebrew scriptures and taking a look at the number of times this word is used in a singular sense in connection with a plural noun. You will find it, so my recollection is correct, there's 13 times, 12 of which are cases like this. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. The seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows came up after him are 7 years. And the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Not Joseph has shown Pharaoh, but God has shown Pharaoh. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and a famine will deplete the land. You know, so here you have the slave. And what we must remember, I mean, we look at this and we know the end of the story. At this juncture, Joseph didn't. He candidly, concisely, and courageously stood in front of the king and delivered the news. He did what he could with what he had, in this case, the gift from God for interpreting dreams. He could not have known what the outcome would be when he chose candor over political correctness. You know, this would have been the opportunity for him to say, you know what, King? I've been in prison. I'd like you to hear my case. What is the reward that I'm... What is in it for me? He did what he could. He did what he should have done. And he did it with what he had. In this particular case, God. For us, it's no difference. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, please. Hold your place. We'll come back to the story of Joseph. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 in particular. But I'd like to remind us that Paul's in prison, that Timothy's discouraged. Things weren't going so good. Verse 6, Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Timothy had, as do we, the Spirit of God, which is more fully defined here in the next verse. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Fear paralyzes people. It wastes time. It prevents us from doing the right thing. It prevents us from doing what we could. That should not be how we operate and how we are motivated. Because Paul said, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Which begs the question, who has then? If we are operating, if we are making decisions based on our fear of what will happen if we do, the outcome is nearly always undesirable. Fear-based decision-making is coming from the author of fear, which is Satan. Spirit-based decisions are logical. And I want to make a point of that because too often in religious circles, we think that spirit-based decisions have to be couched in some kind of pious language that just, when you read it, let me tell you my perspective, it just reeks. Because they want to make it sound good. Paul says we're given power and sound-mindedness. Piety is not in the context here. Daniel is an example of that. David is an example of that. Joseph is an example of that. Ezekiel is an example of that. And you can make your own list. What set these men and women apart was sound-minded and courageously doing the right thing. And it's never easy. It just never is easy, except that it is easier than dealing with the consequences of the wrong decision. And when we focus on doing what we know is right, it's time for a bracket. I had an interesting discussion this week with one of our new hires. He's a mechanical engineer, taught at the U.S. Naval Academy. I think it's safe to say he's pretty smart. So we had our new employee orientation training, and afterwards he came up to me and said, "John, I really like what you said about values and ethics and so on and so forth." And so I'd just like to, if you have a moment, I'd like to share something with you. When I was teaching at the Naval Academy, one of my friends taught ethics in the Navy. And, of course, it was a long course, but he said he had a way of boiling things down to, the real issue. And in one of the courses, he said, he opened it up and he said, "I've been in the Navy a long time and I've only met two kinds of officers." That kind of boils it down to the salient things. And he said, "I've only met two kinds of officers, those who I can trust and those who I can't." And, I thought that's an interesting perspective. Two categories of people in this individual's mind, those who I can trust and those who I can't. And then he said, and the other thing he said, he recounted a story in which he was sitting around with his men in a meeting, having a discussion about options and strategy and what to do and so on and so forth. And the debate ensued, and it went on and on. And finally he said, I'd like to ask you guys a question. Do we know what the right thing is to do? They went around the room and everybody said yes. He said, well, why don't we just do it? Two very insightful things. At least it gave me pause to think about it, because no matter what decision you make about doing something, it is always fraught with, you know, either, you know, it'll get criticized, it will get challenged, and, you know, implementation is always a challenge. So if we're going to deal with all of those things anyway, and the outcomes at best are unpredictable when it comes down to making decisions, then why don't we just do the right thing? You know, just, in this case, let's just do the right thing. And then, at least in dealing with whatever needs to be dealt with in order to get it to implementation, once we get through that, we will then be at a better place, because you do the right thing, things begin to work. Notice what we see here in verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And then what you see here in this context is the implementation, the challenge. We have a therefore, a hold fast, a remind them, because what in reminding Timothy what he had, in this case the Holy Spirit, it was not a discussion that was theoretical in nature. He was telling him to get stirred up, to allow the power of the Holy Spirit to work in him so that he could do some things. So doing, in one sense, you can say, you could almost reverse the sequence, starting with where you are at and looking at what you have and then doing what you can. Because in this case, and this morning in the Bible study, we looked at another example of whenever in a scripture you see what the promise is that we have, it is followed immediately with a urge to action. In this case, in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Things in the church weren't that good at the moment. Timothy's discouraged, Paul's in prison, and the people are ashamed. And that, I think, is a challenge that we need to always question in our minds, is are we ashamed? Are we ashamed of what we represent? We shouldn't be. One of the reasons why, you know, you pick your minority, whether the LGBT community, which is really loud at the moment, or, you know, whatever the case might be, and you say, how can a distinct minority that maybe represents, in that particular case, 2-3% of the population, how can they basically, I mean, how can the tail wag the dog? The answer is, they are not ashamed of who they are. They believe in their cause, and in doing so, they are dedicated, and they're pushing, and they keep going, and are able to get exponentially more done, in this case, in the wrong way, than the majority who's just sitting there watching the world go by. That's not indicative of a mind filled with passion of the Holy Spirit that is sound-minded. The reason we are at where we're at today in the social scheme is good people did nothing, and that's all that is needed for evil to triumph. I have a quote here for the third part of this quote, quotable quotes. doing what you can with what you have, where you are at. And this is from a certain John Mason, who wrote a book about getting rid of the enemy called average. And he's got different nuggets. Nugget number 8 is the only place to start is where you are. Well, I mean, we're right here. It's now. We can start. He says to start with what you have, not with what you don't have. Opportunity is always where you are, never where you were. To get anywhere, you must launch out from somewhere or you will get nowhere. I mean, it's common sense is kind of uncommon. This is from the same book, different quote. Epicurus said, "Do not spoil what you have by desiring what you have not, but remember that what you now have was once among the things only hoped for." Do not spoil what you have by desiring what you don't have. I mean, that eloquently articulates, do not covet. Because when we are coveting, we're not doing what we could. No improvement is so certain as to which proceeds from the right and timely use of what you already have. Mike Murdoch said, quote, whatever God has already given to you will create anything else he has promised you. Everyone who has arrived had to begin where they were. You know, we know the scriptures in the Bible, in particular the one that says not many wise men now are called. And I can certainly say, yep, my hand goes up. Doesn't say that no wise and mighty men are called. There are some. But that's talking about the starting point. It's the point of departure. And the destination is to grow to a point by doing what we can with what God has given us so that it will confound the wise, the mighty, and the noble. So that, as Paul said, no one can glory. Continuing in the quote, the truth is you can't know what you can do until you try. The most important thing about reaching your dream is starting right where you are. Edward Hale said, "I cannot do everything, but I can still do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do something I can do." Go take a look back at the story of Joseph. Where were we at? Genesis chapter 41, verse 28. "This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." Verse 33, "Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint the officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as reserve for the land for 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine." So he interpreted the dream, and in the wisdom that the Spirit of God had given him, he gave a suggestion on how to solve the problem that was coming on the land. Where was Jehoshaphat in all of this? He was still a prisoner. And that was about to change because he had done what he could with what he had. Verse 37, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. The Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. The Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, bowed a knee, so he set him over the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Joseph had done what he could in a variety of circumstances. In fact, he did more than that. He did what he should. He did what he should have done when the temptress came. He did what he should have done when he was before Pharaoh. He interpreted the dream with candor and spoke the truth instead of being opportunistic and using it for his own opportunity. Brethren, we will go over to two more scriptures as we conclude this, and perhaps we can make a pact. Ephesians chapter 2. Remember the quote that I read about having to, well, let me read it again. The only place to start is where you are. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sin. He's writing to the Ephesians, talking about their starting point. In which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, in the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. They were doing what they could. They just weren't doing what they should have done. And were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But as in Joseph, this is not a direct comparison, but as in Joseph, things were or are about or did change because they repented. They stopped what they were doing that they could, which categorized them as children of wrath, with destructive behaviors. And they changed and became participants of a completely different category. You know, repentance, I mean, it's really not that, well, that complicated. It just requires change, which can be hard. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's quite a different category from the point of departure. But they did what they could with what God had given them, and they arrived at this point, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now that's something. You know, historically, the patriarch Joseph became the ruler of Egypt next to the Pharaoh. He started out in Egypt as a prisoner, deported and rejected from his countrymen, his own family, his brothers, and ended up being the ruler of all Egypt and making Egypt successful, saving it from its demise, because he simply kept doing what he could and utilizing the wisdom that God had given him in the area and in the role that he found himself in. 2 Peter, 1 Peter, 2 chapter. Verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Lay aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and so on and so forth. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him shall by no means be put to shame. So here you have the result of courageously standing up for the chief cornerstone. No shame. In contrast to being ashamed, like Timothy was. Apparently, otherwise, you know, Paul wouldn't have addressed that. Now, Timothy was an evangelist, so I guess that should give us a little bit of encouragement, because, you know, if we become fearful, if we become less than courageous, there have been others that have found themselves in the same situation. But if we build on Jesus Christ, we will by no means be put to shame. Because at the end of the day, we have nothing to lose and everything to gain. And let me show you why. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. The irony in all of this, and history will bear this out, eventually, those who are disobedient to the word stumble. That is why transparency and truth is the best policy. Because if there's one thing that I have learned in organizational leadership is you need to presume that there are no secrets. Because sooner or later, things just come out. Usually in the most accidental, peculiar ways. I mean, it's like I guess it's a natural law. But you are. Okay? This is the... We talked about the point of departure. But you are, and this is in present tense, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now these people, like the Ephesians, were strangers and pilgrims. They were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. We read over in Ephesians. Theodore Roosevelt had insight and the ability to articulate in a pithy way words that have been remembered for generations. But I think if we look at what we read in the scripture, and looking at what he said through the prism of Joseph, what in actuality he is articulating is simply a short, concise way of expressing what the way of God really is. So perhaps you and I should make a pact. I will do all I can. I will do all that I should with what I have wherever I am at today. And if we do that, I'm confident that the reward in the end will be very great.